We're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 4 of James, but we only have about four verses left in chapter 4. But I want to kind of recap a little bit about chapter 4, and if we have time, which it looks like we may have about enough time to do what I just talked about, we won't go on to chapter 5. We'll put that off until next week. Chapter 5 is a fairly complicated chapter. It's also a long chapter. And it's a chapter that a lot of the movements that we see in the world today come out of the first part of chapter 5. And I want to spend some time on those and not rush through them. As you know, most of you, I guess, I'm preparing to do, after this study, a study of church history. And I'm going to take church history from about the time of the apostles up through today, and I'm going to divide it into, I don't know, probably six or seven periods, and I'll do a lesson on each period. And one of the interesting things you discover if you've ever read anything about church history, and I'll show you the books I'm reading too, and I suggest if you're interested, you buy them and read them. They're not expensive, but they're wonderful books that share a lot of the insights about church history. One of the things you realize is the church that we live in today has not been the church that has been around for a long time. The church has undergone fundamental change. It's the pendulum has swung many times back and forth. And even as depressed as we are, and even as maybe uncertain as we are about the church and where we're going and all of that, we can see many parallels throughout church history. And there's some comfort there. There's some distress also, because you realize that we don't learn very much. You know, we make the same mistakes over and over again. But that's kind of the way we are as humans. But the first part of James 5 really talks about some of the things that are going on in the world today in terms of church movements, and I want to spend time on that. And so I want to do a little bit of that when we start. I'll do more of it when we actually do the study of church history. So let's talk a little bit about James chapter 4. Take a look, if you would, at James chapter 4. And the whole subject of the first part of James chapter 4 is about submitting ourselves to God. But you don't see that until the last few verses of, like, verses, you know, 7 through 10. You see that, but the first six verses of James, of chapter 4, kind of get us off in the weeds a little bit. But James is trying to continue his thought about giving us advice for practical living in the world today. And, you know, he was giving it to the Jewish Christians at that time, and he was giving them ways, things they were doing wrong, and ways to correct that. Chapter 4 is no exception. And apparently they were having lots of fights and quarrels among the church. And you might say, well, hey, not much has changed over the years. We still have fights and quarrels in the church. The difference between a fight and a quarrel, a fight is really serious. I mean, it involves, you know, the word is used for take up arms. Not that they did that particularly, but in some cases they did. And the word for quarrel means verbal arguments. So we probably do more of the quarreling today than we do the warring or the fighting. But nevertheless, the church is ripe with opportunities for people to take up verbal arms and take up defense. We see it in our churches. We see it in our politics. We see it in our country today. We see people drawing lines in the sand and daring others to step over them. And it's just kind of an interesting time. Church history gives us a bigger perspective on what we see today versus how it's always been. So we can take some hope in that. But so he really was talking about fights and quarrels, and he was talking about why they do it. And, you know, let me find my notes here. I'm too far off the weeds. I want to read chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Well, I'll read 1, 2, and 3. It's just as easy. So 1 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. And so there's a couple of points there that we talked about last week. One is the fact that people develop this view of what they want God to do for them. It's almost like, and I've heard preachers use the ATM analogy. You know, you don't need God, but when you need Him, you want to go put your ATM card in and get the $20 cash or get the solution to your problem. And then you want to go about your business and forget about Him until the next time you need Him. And that's kind of the way we do in our modern society. People don't spend a lot of time thinking about what God wants them to do. And I don't mean church people particularly, but just in general, the general population. They don't spend much time thinking about God and what God's plan is for their lives. And therefore, as they get within the church, as those people get into discussions and arguments, they perhaps have wrong motives. And when he says kill, he doesn't mean kill physically. He really means hatred, a hate speech. You know, when you talk about somebody in really hateful terms. And he says we don't get what we want for two reasons. One, we don't ask God for it. And when we do ask God, we ask Him in the wrong spirit. And he uses a term here, he says, because you ask for the wrong motives. And then he finishes that and says that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. We talked about that as the word pleasures here is the word that we use for hedonism. It's the Greek word for hedonos or whatever it is. I don't remember what it is, but it's a Greek word for hedonism anyway, which really means very sensual pleasures that we do just because we want to. You know, we don't care about what God thinks. We don't care about what anybody else thinks. We're going to do them because we want to do them. And we talked about how that's kind of a byword in our society today, and people, you know, want to do what they want to do. They don't want to be restricted. They don't want anybody reining them in. They don't want the church reining them in. They don't want anybody reining them in. They want to be free to do what they want to do. Sadly, today, people want that, but then they don't want to be held accountable for the problems they have. They want somebody else to cover their mistakes. They want somebody else to step in and bail them out when they get into trouble because of the wanton pleasure that they have exercised. But so James is speaking to the church. This must have been a big problem in the Jewish church. And I can tell you that one of the greatest pleasures for the Jewish rabbis was to get into these discussions where people would argue about points of the law and, you know, how many ounces could you carry, you know, on the Sabbath day? Was it 2.5 ounces? Did it weigh as much as a rope? Was the rope 6 feet long, 5 feet long? All kinds of ridiculous arguments they got in because they like to argue. They like to, you know, talk. They like to do all of that, you know, intellectual exercise. Didn't mean much, but they were real excited about it. And that probably carried over into the first Christian churches, these early Christian Hebrew churches. And then he goes on and gets very personal with them. And in verse 4 he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And this is an important idea because, and it's important for a lot of reasons, one for us today, but as you look back through church history, I'm going to be kind of a broken record on this for the next few weeks probably until I get it out of my system. The church has had love affairs with the world and has gotten them to do what the world wanted to do instead of what God wanted to do. Every time that happens, it creates huge problems within the church. And they go on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we'll talk about those. And it was not uncommon even in this early, you know, 45, 50 AD time frame that the people in the churches were really more concerned with what was going on in their area, you know, than they were at the church. We see it today in a lot of ways. We see it in the fact that you know, people are more concerned about what their neighbors think about them than what God thinks about them. They're more concerned about how they look than how they are. They're more concerned with their appearance than their character. And we see that it's just all over the world today. They want to blend into society. They want to attach themselves to the next get-rich scheme. They want to do all kinds of things to make them wealthy and successful and all of the things about pleasures in this life. without really much thought about, you know, what happens. And we see it on our politicians. We see longtime politicians who get snared in pretty awful things that they do. And they've been doing them for years. We see golfers like Tiger Woods. We see others. And you ask yourself, what are they thinking? What are they thinking? Well, they're thinking that the world supplies this. I'm able to do it. I'm invincible. I'm not accountable to anybody. I can just go do what I want to do. And that's kind of a mentality that we have. It's also a mentality that this first century church had, especially the Hebrew Christians. A lot of different things going on in the church at this time. And so James attempts to address that. And then he comes back in verse 7. He says, the answer to this is to submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. He goes on to talk about that and talks about how the way we get back our life is to turn ourselves back over to God, to purify our lives, purify our thoughts, purify our mind, begin to do what God calls us to do instead of what we want to do. And he goes through a whole section of things. And then we come to verse 12. And this is the finished part of chapter 4. I want to do that here. I'll be done here in a second. It says, boasting about tomorrow. And there's a number of verses that we read. I'm going to ask one of you to look up Proverbs 27:1. If somebody will look up Proverbs 27:1, I'm going to read the first couple of verses of chapter 4, and then we'll read Proverbs 27:1. So it says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go out to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Somebody have Proverbs 27:1? 27:1. Okay.
It says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth.
What we see all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, by the way, in Luke 12, 16 through 21, it's the story about the rich but foolish man. And, you know, he's talking about all of the things he's going to do, and Jesus says, you don't even know that your soul is not going to be claimed tonight. You know, you shouldn't be making all these plans for the future. All of that really comes back to this discussion of James. And what he's really saying is we don't have tomorrow as a guarantee. All we have is today. All we have is the time we're in. We ought to be planning to do what God wants us to do. We ought to be, you know, if and when we talk about the future, it ought to really be couched in the idea of God willing. You know, God willing, this is what I'm going to do. If God doesn't redirect me somewhere else. And he's making a point because all of these people were boasting about, you know, what they had and how much money they had and what they were going to do and how important they were and, you know, how prestigious they were and why everybody ought to look to them. And, you know, a typical thing that happens when pride begins to elevate above humility to a point where people begin to think more highly of themselves than they really should. And you know, we have all kinds of parables about that in the book of Proverbs and others. So James is really saying here, don't boast about tomorrow. You don't even know you've got tomorrow. And he finishes this by saying, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And so he's really kind of bringing them back to ground and saying, if you know what's right and you choose not to do it, then you've committed a sin. Because knowing what's right and choosing not to do it, it means you miss God's mark. You've missed what God has called you to do. And he's trying to get these Jews to get back on the straight and narrow and follow the plan that God has laid out for them. And like all of James, it's a string of little ideas together. James 5 goes off and talks about rich people. And so we'll save that for a whole separate discussion next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about chapter 4? I know this is short, but it's all the time we have. Anybody? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. And if you can read chapter 5, do that, and we'll talk about it next week. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we could come and pray for those that we love and those that we care about. And Lord, we just lift all those prayers to you again. And Lord, we just want to keep all of these things fresh in our mind. And Lord, we just ask for your spirit to indwell us to where we feel it. And we know it's there. And Lord, it's a comfort to us and a blessing to us. Lord, we also thank you for the words that we've read. We thank you that James spoke out to these Hebrew Christians. And Lord, ask them to quit boasting and ask them to quit fighting and ask them to resubmit themselves to you. And Lord, that should be our prayer, that we do that as well. And Lord, we try to come to you and ask what you would have us do. And Lord, once we know what you would have us do, help us do that. Help us set aside the things that are our own personal wishes to do what you've called us to do. Lord, we just pray for this cantata that's going to be performed upstairs. We pray for all the singers, all those that are in the cast, all the sound. We pray, Lord, for this to be an experience that just cements your passion in the minds of all those who see and hear. Lord, we pray the music will touch our hearts. We pray that the message will touch our soul. And Lord, we just ask that you get all the honor and glory. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.